people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death?
Hey everyone,
what
this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy
Legacy
Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is going to be a recording of a message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is probably the very best chapter in all of the Bible, talking about the work of Christ as his at the creation, as well as his pre-incarnate work and his glory in that. And it's a great passage to pass on to your children and to give them an understanding clearly of the divinity of Christ. And so stay tuned for that. But before you go and listen to that, I just want to let you know that there are all kinds of ways that you can share this podcast with your friends and neighbors, and that way we're able to get the word out to more and more people. And you can also support the show in all kinds of other ways. So please, if you would, go onto the website and look at all the ways in which you can do that, or you can see in the show notes. Also, there should be a link and an explanation about all the ways in which you can be of help in sharing the show and supporting the show. I appreciate you doing that. Without further ado, listen to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, as I mentioned earlier. Recently, I came across, as I was looking at some information this week, about an article in the Dissident Voice, a newspaper for peace and justice, and it was entitled this: "The West, the Preeminent Cause of War in Human History," by Paul Craig Roberts, on August 30th, 2014. It was an interesting article, worth reading, but what caught my eye was the word preeminent. We don't normally hear the word preeminent used in everyday conversation or even in written communication. The word preeminent means supreme, surpassing all others. It is very distinguished in some way. We might refer to it as being something that is other than ordinary. It is supreme. Now, I don't know how many of you all eat at Taco Bell. Periodically, I will go to Taco Bell once in a while. I like their bean burritos because they're cheap and fast, and I can run by there and pick them up. And as I'm looking at the thing, I know what I'm going to get every time I go there: a bean burrito and some water, right? Pretty, you know, standard, generic stuff. But what always catches my eye is right next to the burrito sign there, they have Burrito Supreme. And I look and I say, might be nice to get a Burrito Supreme once in a while. You know, that's the idea of being preeminent. It's better than just the burrito. It's the Burrito Supreme. It's the preeminent. And so when we come across the word preeminent, it means something other than the ordinary, more extraordinary. It means the highest and the best of anything. It is used only in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, in our passage this morning. It means first place. The essence of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 20 teaches us that Jesus is preeminent. He is and right ought to be first place in our lives, such that he is first place in all lives. One of the similarities between all of the cults is that they get Jesus wrong. They either say that he is some kind of angel, or that he is not really divine, or that he is a part of God but not entirely God. They mess up who Jesus is when they look at him. And so when we come to a passage like Colossians chapter 1 that talks about the preeminency of Christ, it's important for us as a reminder as to who he is. And what I have here is five aspects of the preeminency of Jesus referred to here in these passages. The first one is this: Jesus is the preeminent image of the Father. He is the preeminent image of the Father. In verse 15 it says this: he is the image of the invisible God. The word image here is the Greek word icon. It's we get our English word icon from. How about that, huh? So you guys know Greek now. It means copy of likeness and is different from its synonym in being a derived likeness. In other words, there's some synonyms used, synonyms used in the New Testament for likeness or for image. And this means a derived image. So not only is it from the Lord, but it is also the Lord himself. It is a representation perfectly resembling the Lord. If you were to have a coin in your pocket, you might take that out and you see on there, there's an image of a president or some leader. You got some foreign coin, that kind of thing. And the idea is that is a representation, a manifestation, an image of what is trying to be presented. And then in verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." All the fullness should dwell. Fullness is a key word in the epistle. It means completeness. And the idea of dwelling here carries the idea of permanency. Jesus did not just possess the fullness of God for a temporary time, but he always has and always will possess divinity. That's who he is. He is the full image of the Father. It's not like if you were to trace a picture of something. Mary's at the stage now where she likes to draw, and Timothy likes to draw, and those kinds of things. And they'll look at a picture of something, they'll try to draw it, and their pictures are getting much better. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a complete and perfect representation. It would be like taking a copy of something and taking it to the copy machine and copying it off. But not just a black and white copy, but a full color copy of a colored copy. It is a complete representation, an accurate representation of who Jesus is. This is what it says in John chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The word declared here means bring him out. He has revealed him. He has showed him to us. John chapter 14, verse 9 says, "Jesus said to him, 'Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father.'" Well, how can Jesus say that? Jesus can say that because he is the complete and perfect representation, the perfect image, the icon of God himself. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Philippians 2, verse 6, it says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person." That's who Jesus is. He is the express image. He is the complete and accurate representation of who God is. Seeing an image of something is not like seeing the real thing. I know. I can look at a picture all day of the cliffs of Moher in Ireland, but it doesn't do justice to being at the real thing. Being able to overlook the cliffs is a beautiful thing. Being able to see the green pastures on a poster of Ireland is not like actually being there and seeing the green pastures and the many shades of green in Ireland. Many things can be that. Looking at a picture of your children is not like actually seeing your children face to face, is it? And yet when we look at Jesus, we see a complete and perfect representation of who Jesus or who God is through Jesus. We can see God in the beauty of a rainbow, in the power of a storm, or in the vastness of outer space. But the preeminent way of seeing God is looking at Jesus. He's revealed him to us, for us. And that's good news. Secondly, Jesus is the preeminent creator of the universe. He is the preeminent creator of the universe. In verses 15 and 16, it says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, some people get this confused. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll look at this and they'll say, "Well, see, that means he's created. He is the first of the creations." No, that's not what it means. It carries the idea of being the firstborn son was the one who was to inherit all things. He was the one who was given all the responsibility. He was given the authority of the home after the father were to pass away. Now, God doesn't pass away. But the idea of being the firstborn is he's given all the responsibility. He's given all the authority of the father. That makes him the firstborn over all the creation. It was through Christ that all things were created. He existed before all things. It says He created all things. Now, it's interesting, if you look at like Jehovah's Witnesses' translation of the New Testament, in six different times in this passage, they insert the word other after all. In other words, it says all other things were created through Him and for Him, and all other things are in Him. Why? Because they have to insist that He was created. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says that He is the creator of all things, and all things are under Him. Heaven and earth, this refers to the spatial spheres. This is both the heaven that we see. Remember when John was here, when he was talking about the different heavens that the New Testament and the Old Testament talk about? There's the sphere of the heavens, which is the atmosphere. And then there's the outer space, which is the heavens beyond that. And there's the heaven where God dwells, the unseen world. And that's the third heaven. And so here we have the heaven and earth, the visible and the invisible. That is the things that we can see now. And then there is an unseen world that we don't see. And yet all of that He created. The thrones, the dominions, the principalities, the powers. This probably refers to the angelical realm and the unseen spiritual hosts of heaven, as well as the devil and his entourage. Now, this indicates, of course, that Jesus was not an angel. He's not the highest of the angels. He's not the archangel. He's above all that. He created even the archangel Michael. He created all things, all the spiritual forces out there. And it says, through Him and for Him and by His power and for His glory, all these things were done. Why did God create the world? You know, there's some people out there saying, well, God created the world because He was lonely. No, God wasn't lonely. He was perfect in His relationship within the divine Godhead. He didn't need anything else. Why did He create the world? He created the world for His own glory. That's why He created the world. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Well, that's pretty clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Ephesians 3 verse 9 says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 3 verses 3 and 4, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. The picture that we find in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament is that there's the grand architect. And the grand architect is God Himself. And the master builder is Jesus. It's as though God gave Jesus the plans and said, here's the plans I want you to do. Now you go create it. Now, I don't know exactly how it went, but that's kind of how I picture it taking place. God was the great architect of the whole plan. And the Son took that plan and ran with it and created the entire world and all that we see. Now, this gives us a couple of implications. First of all, let's confirm one thing, and that is the obvious, that if Jesus is the creator of the entire universe, it excludes the whole concept of evolution. Now, evolution is taught completely in the school systems today, and I was trained up on it growing up, and even there are some Christians even who say that, well, God could have used evolution. He could have used evolution to create the world. Well, that means He created imperfectly, because there was death, there was mutations, there was all kinds of things taking place in the evolutionary cycle in order for us to get to where we are today. And that couldn't have happened if He created everything perfectly and good. And so He is the creator of all things. Secondly, groups that teach that Jesus was created being are in error. So if the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or some other group comes to your house and says that Jesus is a created being, you can just say, that's not what the Bible says. And you can look here in Colossians or other places. In fact, there was a, I think I mentioned this once before, but there was a television series that I really liked to watch, although the theology was not quite accurate all the time, and that was Touched by an Angel. You all remember that a few years back? That it was, you know, a good home show, but they periodically would talk about the ultimate angel, or the archangel himself. And when they used that, they were talking about Jesus. And that's an erroneous idea. That's not who Jesus is. He's not the archangel. He is over all angels. He's the creator of the angels. He's God himself. And then the third thing is that if he created all things, he has authority over all things. If you make a picture, you have authority over that picture. If you build a house, it's your house. And so if God is the creator of the entire universe, that means he is over all things. And we must submit to him as such. Now, some believers or some non-believers will say, well, you can have your God and I can have my God or my non-God or whatever it is, right? I don't have to believe the way you do. Well, that's true. They don't have to believe, but it still doesn't make it untrue. God is the creator of the universe. Jesus is the one who is over all things. Whether they believe it or not, it's still true. And the fact is, the reality of it will come out in the end. The third principle or the third aspect of the preeminence of Christ that we find here in the passage is that Jesus is the preeminent force of the universe. He's the preeminent force of the universe. Look with me in verse 17. It says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." The idea being before all things here is that he is the pre-existent force. He is the thing that was there before there was anything else. If you talk to evolutionists sometime and you get them to say, well, it was the Big Bang that caused everything. Well, then you have to ask, well, who caused the Big Bang? what came before the Big Bang? And they can't ever really, well, it was some incontinuity within the Big Bang that caused it to, well, what caused the incontinuity in the Big Bang? You keep going somewhere back there. There's got to be something that was pre-existent. And the Bible tells us it was the force. It was Jesus Christ himself. I'm not talking about the force like as in a Star Wars force. I'm talking about a power, a pre-incarnate power in God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John chapter 8, verse 58 says, "Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John chapter 17, verse 5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was." You see, God was with the Son, or the Father was with the Son. They were a part of the divine Godhead even before there was anything else in the world. And then the second aspect of verse 17, it says, "And in him all things consist." That is, all things hold together. All things are sustained by the power of God. He holds all things together in a perfect balance and tension. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Did you know with one word of the Lord, the whole world could go into chaos? He could just release his hand of control, and it would just totally go away. This is referred to as the principle of the conservation of energy. Now, I'm going to get a little bit technical here. Some of you science minds will like this. Others, try not to go to sleep, okay? According to Wikipedia in physics, the law of conservation of energy states that total energy of an isolated system cannot change. It is said to be conserved over time. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed, but can change form. For instance, a chemical energy can be converted to kinetic energy in an explosion of a stick of dynamite. A consequence of the law of conservation of energy is that a perpetual motion machine of the first kind cannot exist. That is to say, no system without an external energy supply can deliver an unlimited amount of energy to its surrounding. Okay? Now, this is what Dr. Henry Morris, he's a noted creation science researcher and a hydraulic engineer, put it this way. He says, "Most basic of all the scientific principles is implied in these two verses, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That is, the principle of the conservation of mass energy or all things. According to this principle, nothing is now being either created or annihilated, only conserved. As far as quantity is concerned, one state of matter can be changed to another, a liquid to a solid. One type of energy can be converted to another, electrical energy to light energy. And under some conditions, matter and energy can be interchanged, such as nuclear fission. But the total quantity of mass energy is always conserved. This law, also known as the first law of thermodynamics, is the best proved law of science. But science Cannot tell you why it's true. The reason nothing is now being created is because Christ created all things in the past. The reason why nothing is now being annihilated is because all things are now being sustained by Him. If it were not so, the binding energy of the atom which holds its structure together would collapse and the whole universe would disintegrate into chaos. That's a hydraulic engineer who has all kinds of PhDs, taught at Virginia Tech for a while. That's what he's saying. He's saying that the whole world is held together by this force. Well, what's that force? That force is described here as Jesus himself. Have you ever considered why you see so much order in the world and it continues to go without dissipation? You know, the winds continue to come, don't they? Now, we may have a day where it's not so windy, but they continue to come, don't they? The rain, sometimes more than others, continues to fall. And the hydrological cycle extends all the way around the world so that all places all over the globe continue to get water year-round. You ever figured out why that is? Or what about the revolution of the earth? Continues to spin. And not only does the earth continue to spin around its axis, but it continues to revolve around the sun. Year after year after year after year after year. Well, who causes all that to be? Is it just some miracle of chance? No. It's the force of God working upon His universe, ensuring that it all holds together and that it consists within itself so that nothing is lost and nothing is gained. So what are some implications? Well, number one is, don't believe those who tell you the Bible contradicts science. The Bible doesn't contradict true science. It might contradict some interpretations that people have put upon science, but true science does not contradict with Scripture. Secondly, all people everywhere owe Him gratitude. The very fact that we do not fly off into space right now is a result of gravity, and gravity is a force of God that's placed upon this earth as a result of the mechanism that He has placed around the globe and around the earth and upon His mass and energy construction. That's an incredible thing. Even the unbeliever, the one who is opposed to God, that would blaspheme God this very day, he owes his life to God. Because did you know that if we were just a segment of a Earth's fraction away from the sun, we would be too cold. And if we were just a smidgen closer to the sun, we would be too hot and burned up. So the next time someone says, well, I just don't believe in God, you say, well, you know what? You need to give him thanks anyway, because otherwise you'd be dead. That's the reality. We all owe him our very lives. And then fourthly, Jesus is preeminent head of the church. He is the preeminent head of the church. Verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him, or that in all things, he may have the preeminence. And so he uses the body metaphor, talking about the head of the body, the church, being Christ. It kind of reminds me of the saying that the head of the family is the husband. Now, some of you might mock at that and say, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible does say that. The head of the family is the husband. You know what I believe? I heard it say it this way. The wife is the neck that turns the head. Right? Some of you are getting that. But the Bible does describe that the head of the church is Christ. And so here we have this being identified in verse 18. The beginning here refers to both the source and the preeminence. The church originated by and is given life by Jesus himself. And the firstborn from the dead indicates that he is the one who gives it life. He came and brought victory over death, enabling us to have life and the church itself to have life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 22 and 23 says this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. How does the body of Christ grow? Because it's attached to the head. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." You know, there's very few things that will live without the head. I did some studies this week on this, and one of the creatures that will live without a head is a cockroach, believe it or not. If you take if you take the head off a cockroach, it'll actually live until it runs out of nutrients in its body. So it'll run around there without its head on, you know. And actually, what's strange is if you take the head will actually live without the rest of the body for a while too. Isn't that gross? Those things are just designed to continue to live and reproduce. It's gross. Well, some of you have probably heard, runs around like a chicken with his head cut off. You've heard that saying, right? Well, it was actually a chicken that did that. It ran around alive for a year and a half.
What? Are you serious?
Serious. Mike the chicken. Look it up. You can look it up. It's a true story. This is what one article said about it, and this is a legitimate source. You can look it up. There's articles on it. There's testimonies on it. Everyone has probably heard the phrase, running around like a chicken with his head cut off, but for one Colorado bird, that run lasted a long time. The fowl in question name was Mike. He lived for an astounding year and a half after being decapitated. The story began in 1945 when farmer Lloyd Olson went out with his trusty axe to bring in a chicken for dinner. How many of y'all used to do that, right? However, the cut did not go as planned. With his brainstem still intact, the guillotined bird survived and, in fact, continued acting remarkably normal. A stunned Olson decided he'd stumbled onto something special and put the headless animal on a national tour. One eventually covered both Life and Time magazine. Mike's owner termed him a fine specimen of a chicken, except for not having a head. Mike finally succumbed to a choking death one evening. I think he was actually in London at the time, in Europe, and they were taking him on tour there, and he ended up choking to death in one of the rooms that they had him in. Yet even today, the 8-pound chicken spirit is still celebrated in one of the weirder events on the town's calendar. A festival named after the headless bird is held each spring by the rural village of Fruta, which is where the farmer was, which is proud to pay annual tribute to Mike's enduring will to live. So there's the article, or a summary of the article. So there are a few things that can live with their head cut off, but very few, and it's an exception, right? And the exception just proves the rule. The church will not live with its head cut off. The church will not live without submission to the Lord. He is the head of the church. He is the one who has authority over it. And so we must always remember whose church it is. I hope that there's no one that ever says, I go to Pastor Steve's church. It's not my church. I know I've heard people say, well, I really like John MacArthur's church, or Adrian Rogers' church, or David Jeremiah's church, or you pick the big celebrity, Joel Osteen's church, right? It's none of their churches. Jesus is the head of the church, and he's the one who gets all the glory for the church. We must submit to him as the head. And then fifthly, Jesus is the preeminent reconciler of all things. He is the preeminent reconciler of all things. Look with me in verses 19 and 20. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Reconcile is the word that's used only 3 times in the New Testament. There's a word that's used for reconcile that's used numerous times, but this is a more intensified word of that. And in the Greek, what they would do is they would add on suffixes to the word to make it more determined, make it more specific or a fuller word. And so this has a suffix in front of the word. And so it carries the idea of being fully and completely reconciled. It means to change from one condition to another so as to remove all enmity. And the word all things here, or the idea of all things here, is modified. If you'll notice, there's something left out. Often he uses a formula here. It says the things in heaven above, in the earth below, and under the earth. But what's left out in this part? He left out the under the earth, right? Why did he leave out the under the earth? Because the picture, the image is the things that are under the earth are things that are unredeemed, the things that are not saved, the things that are rebellious to the Lord. In fact, if you look in Jewish culture, they will tell you that, of course, heaven is always upwards bound and hell is always downwards. And even today, we use that kind of culture. We say, well, you're going to go down to the down place, right? The idea is there. And so he doesn't include that part. That's not the reconciled part. That's not the redeemed part. Only those things that are in heaven and those things that are upon the earth. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, "That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us a word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 16 and 17, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." So there are all kinds of reconcilers in the world. There's reconciliation ministries. There's reconciliation services. In fact, the Department of Social Services has a reconciliation department where they work with families trying to reconcile estranged children and those who have been in the foster system, things like that, trying to reconcile them to their parents. It's called the reconciliation service. But there's no reconciliation that is greater than the reconciliation that Jesus has made for his people. It is a reconciliation that brought enemies together. It is a reconciliation that extends beyond families. Although he can reconcile families, it is a reconciliation that goes beyond that and brings man to God. Now this brings the question, why do we need reconciliation? Well, the Bible is very clear that we need reconciliation because we're sinners before God. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here in many cases, but some of you may be saying, well, preacher, wait a second. I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. I haven't really done too bad. I mean, now my neighbor, they've done bad, but me, I'm pretty good. Really? Under whose standard? If you look at the Ten Commandments, how many of us have really kept the Ten Commandments? Have we ever lied? The Bible calls us a liar. Have we ever stolen? The Bible calls us a thief. Have we ever said the Lord's name in vain? The Bible calls that blasphemy. We're blasphemers. Men, have you ever looked at a woman for lust? The Bible calls that, according to Jesus, lust of the eyes, which is adultery. And so, by our own admission, then, we're lying, thieving, blasphemy, or adulterers of heart. And we're good? Not a chance. And so we need reconciliation to the Lord, don't we? But here's the good news. He's provided reconciliation, hasn't he? He's provided it through his blood. Our only hope, then, is in Jesus, the reconciler of the world. We need to throw ourselves upon his mercy. The ultimate purpose of all things, according to the scripture, is that he may be preeminent in all things. Whether we treat him as preeminent or not, he still is. He is who he is. He is the preeminent image of the Father. He is the preeminent creator of the world. He is the preeminent force of the universe. He is the preeminent head of the church. And he is the preeminent reconciler of all things. We start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray.
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant, that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?